Turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Given that had a short week and my last paper was on Psalm 24 in Hebrew, decided that it's fresh in my mind, so should preach it to you. Psalm 24. Give heed to the word of God. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah and amen. This is a glorious psalm that praises Christ. Who among you enjoy reading poetry from time to time? The way a poet intertwines seemingly unrelated words into a beautiful image where you can actually see and even smell the scene. Where the poet's words just weaves these words together and teleport you to a moment in time or place where you can actually smell the roses or taste the smells of an apple pie, or feel the wetness of the morning dew as it brushes along your arms as you walk in the park. Just about every society employs poetry. Illiterate societies especially, to help facilitate memorization and transmission. And by illiterate, I mean those societies that don't use written words, but only spoken words. Think of Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey, or Virgil's Aeneid, or the Song of Roland, or Beowulf. Need I mention Shakespeare or Edgar Allan Poe? And there is nothing wrong in reading good poetry or other good non-Christian literature. It can be a good exercise for the mind and enriching. And we have examples of this throughout the scriptures. The apostles were familiar with the literature of their day, with the fables of their day, with the mythologies of their day. And Paul even used it to make a point, used one of their own secular poets of their day to make a point at Acts chapter 17, verse 28. Elijah does the same when he mocks the prophets of Baal. And while in English we generally understand how poetry works, many times the same rules for writing poems for other societies are not equal nor the same for another society. The rules and structures are very different, yet they remain poetry nonetheless. You see, in English, we like our poems to rhyme, to have, you know, the words to rhyme and all of that. But for Israel, poetry did not consist in the rhyming of words or free verse versification. And this may actually be the reason why it's so easy to translate the Psalms into any other language in the world. To translate them in such a way that they can actually be sung by every other nation and tongue. Dr. Furtado, a modern biblical Hebrew scholar, gives this definition regarding Hebrew poetry. He says, quote, "Hebrew poetry is a type of literature that communicates with terse lines employing parallelisms and imagery in high frequency," end quote. They also contain similes and metaphors. But if you read any poetry in the wisdom literature, you'll see the parallelisms. They're everywhere. You can't escape it. Every verse is just chock full of parallelisms. And they come in a variety of ways, and upon reflection causes one to greatly appreciate them all the more in application. Take, for example, Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." That's verse 5. Verse 6. "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." For the verse 5 says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Verse 6 says, answer a fool according to his folly. Causes you to stop and reflect, does it not? To challenge you. Which is it? Which one should we do? Both and. Right? It's both and. And it takes wisdom to know and understand the distinction and how to do it. But there is parallelism here. Today, we'll consider the beautiful message of Christ that is given here at Psalm 24. Very briefly, our first point will be the purpose of this psalm, and then the sovereignty of God over the earth. Thirdly, who can ascend? And lastly, the King of Glory. Very briefly, what is the purpose of this psalm? Why was this psalm written? For which occasion was this written? And usually the titles of psalms, which are in fact inspired and part of the Word of God, often tell us their occasion. However, the title for this one is typical and states a Psalm of David, then no more. Just like Psalm 23, Psalm 25, Psalm 26, 27, 28, they're all titled a Psalm of David. They don't give us an occasion or a reason. And many commentators believe that Psalm 24 was written in celebration of the Ark of the Covenant ascending up to Jerusalem for the first time. Yet, there are other psalms that specifically speak of this great redemptive historical event, such as Psalm 68 and 132. But Psalm 24 is not focused on an object like the Ark of the Covenant. It's actually focused on a group of people, and more specifically, on a person. The occasion then for Psalm 24 is ascending up to the presence of the Lord and of the triumph of the King of Glory. It is a psalm of victory and of triumph. of a king ascending up to Jerusalem after a campaign of battle, having won the greatest of victories. It is a celebration of the Anointed One and of the riches He has gained, which He then distributes to His people. And there is also a great parallel with Psalm 15, in particular, on the type of person or persons that can ascend to the presence of the Lord. And notice also the flow of the psalm, the flow of the poetry here. It's all about movement. There's a movement going on here, an ascending, a going up, a rising up, culminating with the King of Glory. With the opening verses being from above, with God looking down upon His creation, and then from below His creation, and then you see them going up, up, ascending up to the Lord. And that brings us to our second point. The sovereignty of God over the earth. Verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods or the rivers. Notice the poetic imagery. And there is parallel here as well. Firstly, verse 1 states that all belongs to Jehovah. Then the progressive parallelism in verse 2. How it belongs to Him. Everything belongs to Him, and then it says how. Because He founded it. He established it. He is the creator of the earth. That's why the earth belongs to Him. He created it and finished it. There is no room for Darwinian evolution or any of its offshoots. The Lord created all things in six literal 24-hour days and then rested on a seventh literal 24-hour day. After each day of creation, it was good and complete. He said, "It is good." He not just prepared it, but established it. It was done just as He desired. Everything after its own kind. There is no room for evolution here. There are nothing about dinosaurs evolving into birds. For you see, birds and dinosaurs coexisted at the same time, created in their own days. Each species after its own kind and complete. Then the culmination of all creation being man. Created from the dust. Created not evolved from any other form of creature. That overwise and foolish scientists so-called say are hominins. No. Let us get away from such foolish and wicked ideas that come from Satan. Man never evolved from any other creature. The Lord made man after His own image. And it is blasphemy to teach that man evolved from another life form. To say that man is just, that Adam was the first king among men because he was the greatest of all hominins. That is blasphemous. That is wicked. This earth belongs to the Lord and all the fullness therein. And He created it all very good. And in this fullness, all the nations belong to the Lord. And for Israel, this was for their humility. Yes, Israel was chosen from among the nations. But the Lord says, I'm not just for you and you just for me. All of the fullness of the nations belong to me. And we should have the same mindset. We should remember that all the nations belong to the Lord. The Lord is not just for Americans, not just for Europeans, not just for Latin America, but for all people. He calls people from every tongue, tribe, and nation to be His. And the Lord also provides for all creatures. This is the idea behind the theological term of common grace. He gives rain and food to all of mankind, even though none of us deserve any good thing from the Lord due to our rebellion. Yet in God's common grace, He does provide for His creation. And this idea should not be a stumbling block. Let me give you another truth that is related to this. Consider God's presence. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. Only God can be everywhere at the same time. God is here in China and in the Andromeda Galaxy at the same time. Satan cannot be like that. Satan is confined to one place at one given time. Satan cannot be here and in China at the same time. He is not omnipresent. He is a creature confined to space and time. He is everywhere. God is present everywhere. His presence is common throughout all of creation. His presence is common. You can call it His common presence. Yet, when the church gathers in one place to worship, God is specially present among His people in a special way that He is not where other people are that are not gathered in His name. That is why we have a call to worship. We invoke His presence. We invoke His name to be here in a special way in our midst. That's why the Psalms speak this way. Lord, be in our midst in the congregation of Your people. Take it a step further. When we sit around the table for the Lord's Supper, He is even more specially present at the table than even during the public worship, as He communes with the communicant members in a more special way, as the host that delivers to us the bread and the cup of wine. A more special presence of the Lord. And these distinctions are not hard to grasp. And it's the same with common grace. He cares for His creation. He gives for His creation. But there is a distinction between common and special grace. Because special grace is what He applies when He applies the saving work of Jesus Christ to only those who were elected by the triune God to be the recipients in due time of Christ's special grace of salvation. Special grace, it is when you are saved by Christ, when He showers upon you the Spirit. And that is this distinction. Christ died for the elect, not for the whole world. Not for every single person. And His grace, His special grace, is only for the elect. Only for those for whom He died. It is not common. His death was not common, but special. But the earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof. And even the Apostle Paul uses this very verse to teach that all foods and drinks are clean and can be eaten. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26-27, where it says, "Whatsoever is sold in the shambles that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake." He was saying this because in Christ, now all foods are clean to eat. We can now enjoy bacon, for example. We now can enjoy lobster, for example. There are no more unclean foods. None. No foods are unclean. We can enjoy it. Now, we have certain allergies to food. Well, we use wisdom and we don't eat that. But the apostle is saying, listen, if you're invited to a party, to a feast, and they are unbelievers, and they set food before you, don't say, well, religiously, I can't eat it. The Lord, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. There is nothing unclean anymore. Take up and eat it. Even wine, beer, and liquor are fine to drink. It's not unclean. It is not condemned. It was never condemned in the Old Testament. Actually, beer, liquor, and wine has always been there in the Old Testament. Remember what happened to Noah, right? Noah was, he was brewing his brew in the ark. Okay? It's the only way he got drunk. Right? He had his vineyard. He planted a vineyard, drank his wine, right? Never condemned. Drunkenness is condemned, right? Gluttony is condemned. We should never eat or drink to excess. And as your pastor, I would hold you to account for either sins. It is my responsibility as a shepherd. So don't get drunk around me because I'll call you to it. Right? Drunkenness is a sin. But we are to enjoy food and drink in moderation. For the Lord does not condemn either. We become overwise when we condemn what God has not condemned. And what imagery comes to mind in verse 2 with the seas and the floods? That the Lord has sovereign power over both, right? The Lord has sovereign power over the seas and the floods. And what do you remember from Scripture when you hear these words, seas and the floods? Noah's flood, maybe? Paul's being shipwrecked due to a storm at sea? Jonah and the fish? The storm on the Sea of Galilee? Have you ever witnessed a flood, a tsunami, or such severe weather events involving the sea or water? You quickly realize the power and destructive force that water can bring upon the land. Quickly. Swiftly. Riptides are a real thing. And they're powerful. Ask anyone who's ever become caught in a riptide, and they'll tell you that water pulls you under quick. How waters just rise above and just take over the land. In a matter of seconds, a tsunami, for example, can end scores of life in an instant. Yet the Lord is telling us He has power over the waters. He has told us the waters have their limits that He has established. And when you see a tsunami or a flood and you realize their power, the Lord says, I'm more powerful than that. I decide their limits. And I allow the waters to overflow. See then the glory of Jehovah God. Nothing in all of creation is above Him. Nor does anything take Him by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning, and He will end all of creation in His own time. We come to our third point. Who shall ascend? Look at verse 3 and 4. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. The hill of the Lord in the psalm refers to Mount Zion and Jerusalem. For Jerusalem sits atop a high hill or mountain. To go up, you had to ascend the hill to celebrate the appointed feasts and sacrifices. For the Hebrews seeking to obey the law given through Moses, they had to ascend up the hill to stand in this holy place. Who could do so? The law says one must be clean to go into the temple, to offer up sacrifice. And the law teaches us what makes one clean and unclean. And if you are unclean, you are prohibited to go to the temple for the appointed feasts and sacrifices. Yet the psalmist is giving a deeper challenge here with the phrase pure in heart. The parallel that explains what it means to have clean hands and a pure heart is an example of what is meant or who has the qualities to ascend and stand. It says, this is who has a clean hand, pure heart. He who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. That is what makes you to have clean hands and a pure heart. And Psalm 15 expands on this. Psalm 24 just summarizes, but Psalm 15 tells us this. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Psalm 24 is just a summary of that. By saying, who has not lifted up his own soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Congregation, who among you has ever told a lie? Because that makes you a liar. Have you ever promised something and went back on it? Then you have sworn deceitfully and are a deceiver. Have you ever been taken away with vain things? Well, that makes you a vain person. How many times have you spoken ill of a person? That makes you a backbiter. Consider then this short list of the second table of the law. Judge now and examine yourselves against this list from Psalm 24 and Psalm 15. How many of you judge yourselves guilty of these sins? The moment you take off each one off, I want you to think and come to the same conclusion Psalm 24 says. If you're guilty of any of these things, your hands are not clean and your heart is not pure. And what is the verdict? What is the verdict? Can you ascend up his holy hill? Can you ascend and stand in this holy place if you are guilty? How can you ascend? For if you have been honest with your judgment, that you are a liar, a deceiver, a backbiter, gossiper, vain, you don't meet these qualifications to ascend. You cannot come close to the Lord, for you are unclean and impure. You yourself cannot come before the Lord, for you are guilty. Who then has clean hands and a pure heart? If you and I do not, if you and I are guilty, who can ascend the holy hill and come and stand in the holy place? Who can come into the presence of the Lord? For man, all of man, are sinners. And the only person that can do so on his own merits, in his own qualifications, because he alone is sinless and without guilt, pure in heart, clean of hands, is Jesus Christ. And he alone. He alone. No other prophet, but Jesus alone, can ascend the holy hill and stand in the holy presence. That's it. No one else. Yet, are you and I not called to ascend his holy hill and stand in his holy presence? Are we not called to do so? We are. We are called to do so. Yet, in of ourselves, we cannot do that. We cannot ascend his holy hill and his holy presence on our own, in our own merits, thinking that we are good. For we are sinners. We are wicked in hearts, in your words and in your actions. In fact, if you were to come in the presence of God without Jesus Christ, the Lord will look at you in disgust, just seeing your face. And as the prophet Habakkuk stated, his eyes are too pure to look upon evil, and he will avert his eyes from us. He cannot abide that which is nasty and contrary to his holiness. If you accept that this is your reality, and that you indeed are such a wicked person, then your next question should be, how? Because if you pretend that you will, when you die, stand before God outside of Jesus, without Jesus, then you deceive yourselves. Because he will vomit you out from his presence. If you say, well, I follow Abraham or Moses, I follow Muhammad or Buddha, God will say, I don't know you. You're going to hell. How dare you ascend my holy hill? How dare you pretend that you can stand in my presence and invoke these people, that on their basis you stand before me? How dare you, wicked and vile person that you are, come in their name to stand before me? You can only stand in God's presence if you are standing there covered in Jesus Christ, covered in his blood, covered by his righteousness. No other name can save you. By no other name can you approach God but Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. It goes without saying that no man qualifies to ascend and stand but Christ. And the answer as to how to be accepted by God is given here. You must receive an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, meaning a righteousness that's not your own. The instant you appeal to your own unassisted acts of merits for righteousness, the Lord will say, I don't know you. Get away from me. And so I warn you, congregation, Never believe for an instant that you can earn God's favor based on your own merits or so-called good works or acts. Never think that on judgment day, when the scales are brought out, that one good work on your behalf, on your own strength and in your own name, will outweigh your sins. Or that one sin can be taken away by one good work. Because that one sin is enough to condemn you forever. And all of us, all of mankind has committed more than one sin each day. There are no acts that you can perform on your own that God will find acceptable. It is Christ's righteousness only by which you can ascend and stand in His presence. And it is by receiving a blessing from the Lord to begin with that this righteousness is given to you. And that blessing is the Holy Spirit who works a good work in converting you, from springing from spiritual death to spiritual life, being born again, regenerating you, giving you faith to believe that Jesus is your righteousness. And it is because of Christ's righteousness that you then can stand in His holy presence, that you then can ascend to up His holy hill. And being at church, in a sense, is to abide in this holy place. Yet if you stand here today without Christ, then just being here is not an indication of being accepted by the Lord. You need to repent of your evil, sinful, and wicked ways. Turn to Christ, and you shall be saved and delivered from your sins. And you will be brought into His presence as a friend of God. For only in Christ can you be called a friend of God. For outside of Christ, you are just a creation of God. You're not His friend, but His enemy. And any who deny Jesus Christ for their salvation are enemies of God. All these false prophets that turn people away from Christ are enemies of God. Be it Shiva, Buddha, Muhammad, Zoroaster, whoever. They are all enemies of God. Only Christ can make you a friend of God. And so if you're in that situation, repent. Turn from your sin, turn away from your false prophets, your false hopes, and turn to Christ for your salvation. Brothers and sisters, congregation, the scripture is clear. He is our righteousness. And see what it says here in verse 5. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The God of his salvation. Righteousness is from Christ. You cannot buy righteousness like the Pope teaches. The Pope teaches you can buy your way into heaven. He is but a false prophet as well. Ignore him. It is from God, our salvation. And again, this is speaking clearly of Jesus Christ. For Jesus is the God of our salvation. Listen to how Paul makes it very clear that Jesus is God our Savior. Just from the letter to Titus alone. Chapter 1, verse 4, he writes this. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Notice how he connects this with verse 2, chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the appearing of our great God and Savior. Who is the great God and Savior that's going to appear? Jesus Christ. Another one for your Jehovah's Witnesses, neighbors. And then chapter 3, verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Again, speaking of Christ. Because the Father didn't appear to us, His Son did, Jesus Christ. He is our God and our Savior. Psalm 24, verse 5, calls Jesus the God of our salvation. Who here wants to ascend into heaven and live forever in eternal life? Then reject your own good works, reject your false prophets, reject your false religions, reject yourselves, reject your culture that militates against Christ, and embrace Jesus Christ. He will sanctify you, and then He will have you ascend into His holy hill and stand in His holy presence. For the blood of Jesus Christ will cover over and cleanse you of your lies, your deceit, and your vanity. He will wash that away. Then you will be added to what it says here in verse 6. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek thy face. O Jacob, Selah. What is it saying here? Now, modern English versions have a different interpretation. And in my Hebrew paper, I point out that the English versions in many places totally mistranslate this verse in many ways. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. It's not saying that they're seeking Jacob's face. It's saying that Jacob and his generation are the ones that seek the face of the Lord. And when you see this word generation, think back to what we have read in Genesis. This is the generation of Seth. This is the generation of Noah. This is the generation of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Recall the genealogies. In other words, the Holy Spirit is saying that if you are in Christ, then you are the generation of Jacob. You are a descendant of Jacob. You are the true Israel. And notice how the Apostle Paul uses this verse in passing. Not all who are born of Israel are of Israel, but he who is in Christ is of Israel. And remember, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Just like he changed Abram to Abraham, he changed Jacob to Israel, Saul to Paul. And so if you believe in the Lord, you are of the generation of Jacob. Meditate upon that. Meditate upon that this Lord's Day evening. As you review the sermon, think about that. How impactful that is. You're an adopted child of God. You're brought into the household of faith, into the lineage of Jacob. And this verse ends with a Selah, a transition. This leads to the climax, the crescendo, the movement of this poem, of this psalm, of the preceding verses. Verses have all been leading up to verses 7 through 10, which is our last point. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Amen. You ascend the hill. Picture it. You're ascending up to Jerusalem. And as you get to Jerusalem, there are the gates. There are the gates. Open up, ye gates. Open up, ye gates. For your King has arrived. He is mighty in battle. He has gained the victory. What victory? He smote down the gods of Egypt, as we will be reading in the coming weeks. He smote down the gods of the Philistines when his ark was brought in to their temples. He smote down the gods of Cana, the Canaanites. The Lord is mighty and strong in battle. He humbled the Assyrians and the Babylonians. He made the Greeks and the Romans look foolish. He is mighty and strong in battle. He has vanquished our enemies. He has overcome our sins. He has triumphed over the satanic host. These verses also remind us of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Tell the daughter Zion, behold, your King is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. We read in Matthew 21, verse 5. And then the people cry out at verse 9. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Psalm 24, 7 through 10 reflect these same cries of praise. Hosanna to the Lord who comes through the gates of Jerusalem. And that just points to a greater triumphal entry. When he died and resurrected from the grave, after spending 40 more days in this glorified body here on earth, he ascended. He ascended. And in the triumphal entry, he ascended into the throne room of the Lord and sat up on high at the right hand of the Father. Christ the King accomplished the redemption of his people and fulfilled the will of his Father perfectly. He triumphed. And as a conquering king, with all pomp and circumstance, that only he alone is worthy to receive, entered the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem, opened the everlasting doors, the eternal doors opened for her king. And he entered. And as Acts chapter 2 says, Christ was exalted being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. For David is not ascending into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. As it says there in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. And that one verse encapsulates Psalm 24. Everything about it. He is the God of our salvation. Jesus is the Prince and our Savior. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Who is Israel but Jacob? The generation of Jacob receives forgiveness and repentance. He won the battle and was victorious. Ephesians 4:8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Remember, this psalm is all about movement, ascending, going up on high. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Colossians 2:15. And if you are in Christ, you as well are ascended up on high with him. And then on that day, on that last great day of judgment, when you stand before him in Jesus Christ, those everlasting doors will open for you. And this is why Peter reminds us of 2 Peter chapter 1, 10 and 11. He says this, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Or so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the play here. You shall never fall because we are ascending. The doors, the entrance shall be given to you because of Jesus Christ. And in this, Christ fulfilled the covenant of redemption that was made between the Trinity for the salvation of the elect. Christ says, it's John 17, verses 4 and 5, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. For you see, he is the King of glory. This is the climax. He is our mediatorial King. Let us never forget this. We can ascend because he has ascended. We will enter in through the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem because Christ has done it for us. And if you are in Jesus Christ, you will receive those blessed words. Enter. Enter. And sit at the table of your King. Let us stand.